With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 31. Title of our study this evening, Job's Final Defense. Job 31, Job's Final Defense. It all began, most of you know, with God bragging on Job, testifying of his righteousness and faithfulness. The accuser of the brethren countered with a simple accusation and a test to prove it. Job, of course, passed the test, proved God right. Of course he did, because the accuser of the brethren is also known as a liar and the father of lies. One tragedy followed another, and Job ended up devastated, yet still committed to the Lord. At one point, having lost just about everything and everyone he could possibly care about, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Well, our response to tragedy, it is a true testimony, because anyone should say God's good when things are good. But when things are falling apart, when things are difficult, when we're going through those trials that are inevitable and promised us, well, to be able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What a great testimony. Well, Job's three friends came to comfort him, and we saw that they succeeded initially. By the way, you can never bring greater comfort to someone who is going through a season of suffering and loss than to sit silently with them and weep alongside of them. That's what Job's friends did initially, and they were a real comfort. Now later, they go from being comforters to what he calls miserable comforters. I think that has two meanings. They'd gotten miserable, and Job was made more miserable by them, because they have at some point a change of heart. They see Job suffering, and somehow the idea comes to mind, it must be something he's done. So they move from trying to comfort him to trying to convict him. Now their motivation might have been good. I've seen people do this very thing. Think, well, listen, if you'll just confess what you did, you know God's a forgiving and merciful God. He'll forgive you and bless you and restore you, so just confess. Job's problem was simple. He hadn't committed any sin that could lead to this kind of suffering. Now, God never suggested Job was sinless. There's only been one sinless man, and that's Jesus. But he was righteous. He trusted in God. He walked with God. He obeyed God. We've seen that again and again as we've gone through. So here's the regression. They go from comforting to convicting, or trying to convict, and having failed there, having failed in both cases, they turn their attack to actually condemning Job for sins he'd never committed. Not saying maybe you've done it, but Job, we know you had to have done it. Or we know you did it. We're aware of it. Well, nothing could be further from reality. And tragically, nobody in the story had read the book of Job. We have so much more information than they had, than even Job had. But what Job does is he stands his ground, as he actually stands trial before his friends. It's reminiscent of a courtroom scene. One offers his testimony, then Job, acting as his own attorney, in his own defense, cross-examines. And then the next gives his thing, and Job again. And then another, and Job again. And this goes on three cycles. These are Job's final words, until after God gets involved, verbally and otherwise, and some way cool things come out of the mouth of Job after that. But at this point, we started back in chapter 26 with Job's concluding statement. And he ends up here, well, with a challenge, with some correction and some words of comfort. It turns out to be very practical, and we should always expect that. If you read through the scriptures and you're And you're thinking, well, you know, devotions, you're supposed to have them. I'm supposed to start the day and end the day with the Lord. If you start the day praying, Lord, speak to me, show me what you have here for me, I guarantee you, he will. Well, Job 31:1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? His conclusion begins with a statement that seems incomplete until we understand Job's commitment to purity wasn't just outward, it was inward. Now, the New Living and the Nearly Inspired or Nearly Indispensable versions of the Old Testament are both helpful on this particular verse. The first says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. That's the New Living Translation. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl, the NIV. And here's the deal. That really is what Job is saying here. That he had a contract with his own eyes. That he made a covenant with his own eyes. That he wasn't going to look on a woman, to lust after her in his heart. Now, I would like to suggest that it's almost impossible to avoid this unless your heart is absolutely right before the Lord. And here's why. Just clothing commercials during family hour, if you're watching TV with your kids, or even worse, our favorite, football or something like that. The commercials, oh my gosh. 20 years ago, that would have been pornography. Now it's a commercial at family hour. And so here's the deal. If you're able to look at that and just, well, here's the problem. We need to see our sisters as just that. The gals in the fellowship, the gals at work, fellas. They are our sisters in Christ. Or our sisters not yet in Christ. Either way, the relationship is supposed to be spiritual. And so the problem is, when Dallas dresses up their cheerleaders, they don't dress them like your sister. And so they add to the difficulty. Well, not just Dallas. I'm not picking on them. They just came to mind for whatever reason. My point is this. Today, well, what would have been considered pornography 20 years ago is just considered a fine commercial with some new fashion, the latest fashion. But pornography is everywhere in our society, through cable, through computers, now through smartphones. That necessitates, that would be extra S's, but it necessitates us fellas and perhaps you gals as well. I don't know. I don't want to know. I don't know what goes on in the mind of women. God hasn't charged me with finding out. He tells me that I need to dwell with my wife, singular, according to knowledge. I believe wholeheartedly, one woman, enough for me to try to understand for a lifetime. So whatever goes on in your gals' minds, that's between you and the Lord and your big sisters in Christ. But fellas, I know that we need to follow Job's example, and we need to make a commitment, a covenant with our own eyes, not to look on a woman to lust. Because Jesus equates that look of lust and that intent of the heart, which is where the real problem comes from. He likens it to adultery. He says it's the same as the act in the sight of God. Now, not in the society. The penalty for the act is more severe than the penalty for what goes on internally. But from God's perspective, it's the same sin and in need of the same confession and forgiveness. I believe it's impossible to objectify anyone without diminishing them and damaging ourselves. Well, what is the allotment, Job goes on to say, from above, in the inheritance of the Almighty, from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? In a series of declarations, Job goes on to speak to the reality, the certainty of God's coming judgment. And he reminds us, as he did in the last study or the one prior, perhaps in both, that God is omniscient. He sees and knows everything. Does he not see my ways, Job says, and count all my steps? If I've walked with falsehood, or my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. Here Job again expresses his desire that God, not men, would judge him. Why? Because he knows God knows his heart. Now Job never claims to be sinless, but he does say, I haven't done that. I'm not guilty of that. Every accusation they made against him was false. And so he's just saying, look, if that was what was really happening, how great would it be to just have God stand up and say, this is what's going on. God, by the way, will judge our walk, will judge our works. Fortunately, our sin, if you're in Christ, has been judged at the cross of Christ. But the life we're living, we will give account for when we stand before him. And there will be rewards for those things done to please and bless him, those things done in obedience to him. And there will be a loss for those who will going their own way while pretending to go God's way. Verse 7 says, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. A man's heart plans his way, New King James, but the Lord directs his steps. He's saying, if I set my heart to go the wrong way, may God deal with me accordingly. He's just saying, listen, I'm not striving against God. I'm not walking in disobedience to God. I'm expecting God to lead me in the path he set before me. If you've never read the book Pilgrim's Progress, I want to recommend it to you. If you've read it, I would recommend you reading it again. There are a few books I've read again and again over the years, and not because I couldn't remember them, but because I so greatly enjoyed them. Now I'm getting to an age where I can read them, and I'm actually surprised at some of the things I read, which is a delight and sort of terrifying at the same time. But if you've never read it, Pilgrim's Progress, you should read it. If you have younger kids, you can get a children's version of it. If you love Old King James, they have that. If you want modern language, they have that. But the story is about someone heading to the celestial city and all of the little detours and things that happen on the way. Nothing could more clearly portray really what Job is getting at here, that hey, listen, if my heart's let me wander off, God deal with me accordingly. Verse 9, he returns to the subject of immorality. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, let my wife grind for another and others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. This issue, of course, appears in nearly every single book of the Bible. Why? Idolatry and immorality are the two twin sins of Scripture. They just appear everywhere. But again, another book I would highly recommend, and you don't have to go out and buy it or check our bookstore for it, you just have to open it up in your own Bible every day, the book of Proverbs. I want to encourage you, if you haven't ever read through the Proverbs, do it and start doing it now. Not right now. I mean, wait till at least till I'm done. Start later tonight. But for, well, as long as I can remember, I've had the habit, though I'll once in a while stray from it, I always make my way back to it, of reading through one chapter of Proverbs a day. And I got in the habit of doing it where on the first of the month I would read Proverbs chapter 1, and on the second, Proverbs chapter 2 happens to be 31 chapters. So in a lot of the months, it works out perfect, or you have one extra to do, or, you know, February's a little tough. But in every other month, I'm reading all those Proverbs, and here's what I found. The first time you read them, they just seem kind of fragmented, and you're like, well, I don't see how these all even fit together. They don't have to. It's wisdom for today. It's something where God will, if you say, Lord, speak to me, and you read a chapter of Proverbs, and God doesn't speak to you, you must have fallen back asleep. And I found even if that happens to me, he'll speak to me in my sleep because he knows I need it and he knows I mean it. And I want to encourage you, not just so you can be wiser, but so you can really see what's going on. When I read Proverbs and then I drive downtown or I go anywhere, I look around and I just see what I was reading taking place before my very eyes. Well, in any case, it's important to remember, and Job draws our attention once again to it. If my heart has been enticed, listen, here it's a woman, it could be anything. But if your heart is drawn away from the Lord, well, it's an issue again that reminds us that our greatest problem isn't temptation without, but desire within. As James tells us, that the temptation without must connect with the desire within, or there isn't going to be sin. That's why Jesus could be tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He didn't have any desire to sin. I wish I could say that were true of me. Oh, there are lots of things I have no desire to do. I'm in no danger ever of doing. I can walk by a Lamborghini with the keys in it and the, you know, top off. I'm not going to jump in and steal that car. I don't care. If I really want to drive one, I'll make friends with the guy that owns it. Or I'll go down to the lot and say, look, I don't have any way to buy this, but here's, you know, $40. Let me take it for a test drive, you know. But I'm just saying, I'm not going to steal a car because there's nothing in me that wants to steal. That doesn't mean I can't be tempted otherwise. And the point is, without trying to figure out, well, what would get you, Pastor? Because that's not going to help you. We all have that within us. And whatever it is, you need to know that the enemy's aware of it. He's a student of human nature. He watches and waits. And so whatever's not right in my heart, the enemy knows he can attack me there. And the same is true for each and every one of us. That's why Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. They all come from the heart, he says, and they defile a man. Well, first 12 verses, Job claims to be innocent of sensual sins personally. Now he claims to be innocent of social sins, neglect or abuse of other people, verses 13 through 23. And I want to tell you, this section is amazing because, well, for a variety of reasons, but let me give you just two. The things he's talking about predate the law of Moses by more than 400 years. In other words, he's saying these things 400 plus years before it ever really gets into print in the law. Jesus will later have to clarify the whole thing in the New Testament, but it's surprising if you didn't really read or read slowly or take the time to dig into it, how many of these things that Job says are the same things that the law will later address, and well, we'll see some examples of it. He says, if I have, by the way, that is a repeated phrase throughout this book, because these are the accusations his friends, or so-called friends, have made toward him. If I've despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Again, he testifies here in his belief that God will judge those who take advantage of or abuse other people. And he bears witness to the fact that he believes he was made of the same stuff and by the same God as the people who served him in his household. Well, in any case, abuse of those that serve you or work for you or work alongside of you in your care, he gets that should lead to God's judgment. That would be justice. That would be righteous. If I've kept the poor from their desire, verse 16, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so the fatherless could not eat of it. But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. What's he saying? God will make special provision for the poor, the widow, the fatherless. And when we get to the law, we see Moses giving us just that. To watch out, not just for the widow, not just for the poor, not just for the fatherless, but for the slaves and those from other nations who've been taken captive. Because he says, you know what that's like. You were slaves in Egypt. You've been through it. You understand it. And so, again, he's laying out things that will be codified by Moses and reinforced by Jesus, who teaches us that, hey, not only can we fulfill God's law, not only can we obey God's law, we have an example of one who exceeded it, meeting its righteous requirements. And as you look at Jesus' life, he's the role model. You see him showing special care and concern for the poor, for the widow, for the fatherless, for the grieving, for the helpless and the hopeless. If I've seen, verse 19, anyone perish for lack of clothing, or if any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me. Because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. Now again, Job seems to understand what Jesus makes clear later. As he comes to rule and reign and judges the sheep and the goats on the basis of how they treated his brethren. When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. When you fail to do it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. But note how severe Job's language is. Let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. I read that and I think, Job's serious. He's saying, hey, you guys accuse me of this. If I'm guilty of it, it's like that guy that says, oh yeah, if there's a God, let fire come down. And you're like, yeah, Lord, do it. Show him, you know. But here he's saying, let God, you know, do the worst to me if this is really what I'm guilty of. By the way, Jesus does something similar when he talks about, you know, if your eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to offend, cut it off. He wasn't suggesting literally that would be necessary or even a good idea. But he's saying this is how severe sin is. You would be better to go into, well, the kingdom missing an eye or without a hand than to miss that whole thing. The point, and I think we can all see it, is Job saying, listen, I know what you guys have said. I've heard your testimony against me. I've heard the accusations. I'm telling you, if I'm guilty of it, let God punish me for it. And if not, let God come to my defense. Salvation, and you're aware of this, well, I know most of you are, but it's possible there might be one or two or even a few still thinking, well, what do I need to do to be okay with God? Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any should boast. That makes sense to me. If we could do something besides believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, we'd get to heaven and it'd be a big, so what'd you do to get here? And you know, what'd you do to get here? It would turn into junior high again. And nobody thinks that's heaven. And so everyone in heaven's going to be looking at one person and praising that one person. Because everyone in heaven's going to know I'm here by the grace of God and because of the blood shed by the Son of God. And so he talks about, if I haven't done this, if I haven't done that, if I haven't done this. He's not saying he expects God to save him because he did those things. But he's saying it makes sense to me that punishment would follow failure to do them. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you need to be sure about this. You can do good works without being saved. We never want to imagine for a moment there aren't good people or people doing good works who aren't Christians. Of course there are. But you can't be saved and fail to do good works. That's the real issue. That's the other side of that equation. You don't have to be saved to do good. You just have to see the need and care about people. But if you're saved and you see the need and you don't care, Job's saying, hey, if that's what I'm guilty of, then I deserve what I've gotten and more. If I've made gold my hope. And he's going to move now to yet one more area of sin. Having dealt with the first and the second, he's dealt with sensual sins. He's dealt with social sins. Now he deals in the area of spiritual sins. If I've made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence. If I've rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. Well, I'll pause there, though it's not the end of his thought. Just to say, putting one's faith and confidence in stuff or whatever by stuff is in Scripture always called idolatry. That's why he's saying, hey, if I've made gold my hope. And you know, as things get worse and worse in the economy, if you watch television news, at least on the stations I find myself drawn to, they're always talking about buy gold, buy gold. I think I touched on it not long ago when they were saying it's $300 an ounce. And I'm like, $300 for an ounce of gold? I mean, and now it's like a couple $1,000 an ounce. Not, if I was ever going to do it, I wish it was back then. I got to be honest. But here's what I do know. If I had $1 million stashed away somewhere, in the back of my mind, I'd be thinking, well, somehow, and if I didn't know the Lord, let me be clear on that. I'd be thinking, somehow this stuff could actually save me in the day of trouble. That's what people actually think. That if I have enough, if I have the stuff, do you remember what was it, Y2K? Everyone was so freaked out and over nothing. And I actually know people, though they're distant relatives, on Pam's side, by the way. But she has family members their family members bought all the stuff and dug the big holes and buried it, you know, did the cement bunkers. And I don't know. It's like her own dad, who is a character. He had a bunker back in the day, too. But he was worried about Russia attacking us, right? When we were living under mad, mutually assured destruction. And so he had a bomb shelter. And a lot of people did back then. But when you really think it through, it's like, could you really live in that thing for the rest of your life or for 6 months or however long it took? And if your hope is, well, if the worst happens, at least I have everything I need for me or for me and my family. I was asking the question because I was actually in a discussion with these guys at one point. I'm like, well, what if people come and there's 50 of them, and they, you know, they're not threatening you. They just want to share your stuff. He goes, that isn't going to happen. I won't have enough for everybody. And I go, well, how are you going to keep them out? He goes, we got guns. And I'm thinking that whole, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, might come into play in a scenario like that. How would you explain to Jesus? Well, I shot them because they were going to eat our food. I'm pretty sure the death penalty is going beyond, you know, the law, even when it comes to, hey, they were going to take my stuff. The whole deal is, if your hope's in anything but the Lord, then you got to protect what your hope's in. And if you got to protect it, it can't ultimately protect you. Well, putting our faith, putting our confidence in anyone or anywhere besides the Lord, it is idolatry. He gives us another picture of idolatry in verse 26. If I've observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness. Now, he's not saying, hey, if I notice the sun or bask in the sun. He's talking about worship of the sun. And worship of the sun, S-U-N, has been and will continue to be a common sin for those who fail to worship the sun, S-O-N, because it's just built in. Men are created with the capacity, the need, the desire to worship. And when you look at what's out there, well, the sun, it provides warmth. It causes things to grow. The Egyptians look at it and they're like, there's our God. This is Ra. This is God. But the reality is our God made us and loves us and came to live among us and suffer and die to redeem us. He says, if I've observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, so my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand. This goes to another level and we'll touch on it. This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I've denied God who is above. Moving from worshiping stuff to worshiping the creation, now it's worshiping self. And by the way, self-worship, all too common in Scripture, that was the sin that took Satan down in the first place. He looked at himself, he saw his beauty, that it was great, and instead of glorifying God, he glorified himself. When he tempts Eve, what does he tell her? You can be as God. And we've walked down this road. You see it, I'm sure. Adam and Eve would never be more like God than they were prior to their sin. Why? They were made in the image of God, and they were perfectly acceptable to God. They could fellowship with Him and had no need of offering a sacrifice, something no one's been able to do since their fall. So Satan lies to himself and falls, and then he lies to Eve, and she falls. And Adam with her. Well, that lie is still common in our day. Romans 1 speaks to the tragedy of people who worship the creation, who worship man instead of the Creator. If I've rejoiced, verse 29, at the destruction of him who hated me. And pause with me for a second. Listen. Many of our popular movies, most popular movies today, have this simple premise. There's a good person and a bad person. And the bad person abuses the good person. And then another good person comes and does in the bad person. And we're wired in such a way, it's almost impossible for us not to take pleasure in seeing the bad person get what they have coming. I mean, is that not the case? Those movies are popular for a reason. Not because we like the first person getting hurt, but because everyone sort of like, yeah, when the bad guy finally gets it. The problem is God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. So if I've rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, Job's saying he didn't. Or if I lifted myself up, when evil found him. That's what Job's friends were doing. Indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered, verse 33, my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silent and did not go out of the door. he says, if I were guilty of doing what Adam did, how did Adam cover his transgression? Well, he did it in two ways. The first is almost comical if you know anything about the coverings that Adam and Eve chose, because they chose probably the itchiest thing on the planet to try to cover, well, parts that they didn't want to expose now that they had sinned against God. And when God comes looking for them, saying, Adam, where are you? Some hear the voice of the arresting officer. I know you're out there. I'm going to get you. Others hear what I hear, the voice of a broken-hearted father. Adam, what's happened? Where are you? Now, God knows they're hiding in the garden. And they're covered with these unbelievable, foolish coverings. But when he asked, what happened? Adam's response was to blame Eve and to blame God, who made Eve from him and for him and brought Eve to him. It's the woman you gave me. And I want to tell you, in the years and years of sitting with couples who were in crisis, that this is the same stupidity that still is shared today, as men accuse their wife of being the problem. And I want to tell you, here's another tip, fellas. If you're ever going to come in to talk to Pastor Bud or me or any of us about problems with your wife, I'd suggest you don't accuse her in our presence. And here's why. Because Jesus gives us the picture. He's the role model, you see. And we are what? The bride of Christ. And I've noticed Jesus doesn't accuse us, and he doesn't condemn us. He suffers and dies for us. He lays down his life. It's the opposite of how we excuse our sin by blaming someone else. He took the penalty for our sin upon himself. So he's saying, hey, if I, like Adam, have tried to hide who I am and what I am, if I blamed all of this, well, Lord, forgive me that. Hiding my iniquity in my bosom, dreading the contempt of families, so I kept silence and didn't go to the door. Well, he concludes, and we'll have time for our probably good 5-minute version of the video and time to worship yet again. But as he concludes with the cry that God would appear and testify on his behalf. Here's the good news. God does show up, and he's been there the whole time. Job just doesn't sense him in his grief. He's been there listening and patiently waiting, and God will intervene. So he says, oh, that I had one to hear me, verse 35. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Now, this is a little sad because Job actually does think here that God is the prosecutor in this situation, the persecutor, the prosecutor. No, God's his defense attorney, and here's the deal. God never accused Job. God bragged on Job. Satan accused Job. Job's friends accused Job. But because he thinks it's God, let me just say this. He has written a book, and we have it. We have the whole Bible, all 66 books of the Bible. And so he's saying, man, if I just had that, surely I'd carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Let me say just two more things. It's easy to judge one another. That's what Job's friends were doing, judging him. It wasn't why they came. It wasn't what they intended to do. It's just what they ended up doing. And I think it's easy because we can see one another's sin so clearly. I've learned the only person usually blinded to my sin is me. Other people recognize it far and long before I'm ready to acknowledge it. Here's the problem. What we don't see, we can easily imagine. We can fill in the blanks, like the prodigal's older brother, who imagined he must have been, and, well, you just have to read the story. He mentioned some things his brother was doing that the story never says his brother did. But that's because the self-righteous have a problem not only with judging, but imagining things to be worse than they really are. Now, Jesus warns us, he'll use the yardstick on us, the yardstick we use to measure one another, to measure us. Let me read it to you, Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. His admonition here, we have to take it to heart. We have to put it into practice. Instead of judging others, we need to judge ourselves. Then we'll be fit to help them with whatever we see is wrong with them. So here's the picture he gives us, is that he wants us to help our hurting brother. He wants us to restore our sinning brother or sister. But in order to do so, we have to first deal with the sin within, our own imagination, our own guilt, our own anything. We need to remove the plank so we can see the speck more clearly, so we can restore our hurting, sinning, needy brother and sister. Lord, thank you